Are we on? We are. I really felt like I wanted to go through something today that would have a real meaningful application for us all. Things to take home, to start implementing, things that are really practical. And hopefully, I will learn some of this as well. Before any of this will click into place, you must be of the mindset that your desire is to please God. And that is what you think and do will be a sweet aroma to Him. And if that is your desire, then this instruction will be more meaningful. The title is, How Informed is Your Sanctification? It's not how informed are you about sanctification, it's how well are you informed about your own sanctification. And we'll be going through some sanctification areas that we need to be better informed about. And that means, as I've been experiencing, it could be painful to look in the mirror. So if we're going to believe that God is sovereign, and I hope all of us believe that, we need to live our lives with that conviction. Also, if we're going to be a sanctified people, if we're going to be conformed into the image of Christ, if that's our goal, we need our spiritual maturity to increase. Obviously, that's a need for everyone. Then we need the right information to be centered in that process. The right information to do, not to do, and to understand what the driving forces are that derail us. How well do you know what factors are the undermining elements which stall your sanctification? In figuring that out, we must know that sanctification is not only a process, it's also a reality, in that it's positional. It's a statement of fact that as a believer, positionally, you are sanctified before God, before the church, and to the unbelieving world. So it's both. It's a practical process and a positional reality. It's not simply one or the other in the life of the Christian, and hopefully we'll see why. Now, I've used the term compatibilism many times over the years when I teach. It's a very important word. It's a very important concept. It's an important component for understanding sanctification as well as all the doctrines and principles. As you can tell just by listening to the word, the root of the word is compatible. And I want to give a basic definition of how a Reformed perspective brings that process to the scriptures. The primary thrust of how compatibilism is presented and taught is the understanding of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility relate to each other. Reformed theology is not necessarily centered around five tulip points or about predestination or the extent of Christ's atonement. It's driven by a much more basic and fundamental purpose. It's to understand God and ourselves correctly. Compatibilism serves as one of the most helpful ways of seeing the relationship between God and humans in relating to individual salvation. However, it must go beyond salvation, and the thought process is most helpful in two areas. Texts that create doctrinal tension and texts that address two things that seemingly don't go together. To view things compatibilistically, we must have a supernatural view of Scripture that insists that God is an eternal being. He is outside of our realm. To think in a non-compatible way, you default into thinking that something must be interpreted logically or something that is emotionally comfortable. Now, of course, we don't throw logic out the window when we look at Scripture, but logic cannot effectively deal with the tension we see in many passages. So why is it important to embrace a compatibilistic approach to Scripture? Because we want to know what God has to say. It's that simple. Now, we want to understand what he's communicating to us and what he expects of us. We want to know what pleases him. We need that guardrail as we interpret. If we're content to take one side of the equation and ignore the tension that the other side creates, then we won't be thinking compatibilistically and we'll be missing what God is trying to say to us. And so I could put it this way. Compatibilism in our focus today, which is sanctification, is letting the Lord dictate what he says, what happens, what direction it will go, and at the same time, we're doing our due diligence in everything that we would be responsible to do. Then holding the entire process loosely so that the Lord directs our path. I call this due diligence without stress. And so here's a good process to realize why we should think this way. And hopefully this will help us through our thought progression as we make our way through this. We want to assume two things as Christians. That we believe in divine inspiration, that the Bible is divinely inspired by God, and we believe that our God is perfect in being and everything that he does. He makes no mistakes, breaks no promises, he never lies, and therefore, there are no contradictions in his revelation. Now, the natural conclusion of these two affirmations is that you must harmonize Scripture with itself, meaning you can't interpret it in such a way that you create contradictions through interpreting. Believing in divine inspiration and God's perfection are the foundations to harmonizing Scripture. If someone's desire is to ignore or resist wanting to harmonize, whether it's intentional or not, it's just simply communicating that they don't really hold to divine inspiration and or to God's perfection. God's supernatural revelation overrides what seems logical to us. And why do we want to harmonize Scripture with itself? Why go through that process? Because certainly it's not a scholarly proposition. It's not academic. We do it because we want to understand what the Lord has to say. We care what God's intent is. We care that he has revealed what is impactful to our lives. Now, isn't it a no-brainer to assess that as a human being, we will have a degree of difficulty understanding a supernatural writing? Why would we think otherwise? When our Lord says that he knew us before we were ever born, how do you process that? No human being can fully understand what it is to know such a thing. It's beyond our comprehension. So just because we don't have total comprehension doesn't mean we should decide to adopt the easiest to digest interpretation. What makes the most sense to us is not God's criteria for what the truth is. Being compatibilistic is the natural outgrowth of realizing Scripture is supernatural and it demands that perspective to interpret it correctly. Being compatibilistic in our approach to our sanctification is also part of that recognition. So now there are many passages and examples to use in fleshing this out. And I'm only going to use one category to illustrate why being compatibilistic is essential in understanding what God has to say. We want our sanctification informed, and this is a good way to get there. There's a lot said about God's law in Scripture. It says, the law is written on our hearts. It says, it is the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. It says, no flesh will be justified by it. It says, the law brings about wrath. It says, we die to the law. It says, the law arouses sinful passions. It says, it is a killing letter. It says, the law has you under a curse. It says, we are released from the law. It says, also, the law is holy, righteous, or just, and good. And there are many more examples. Okay, so how do we deal with these seemingly opposing assessments? The fact is, they're all true in different contexts and different senses. You must acknowledge that reality as you do proper exegesis. Being compatibilistic aims you in that direction. So let's look at Romans 7. Turn to Romans 7, if you would. Verse 4. And we want to get a grasp of what this looks like. So how can the law be our delight and our joy, as it says in the Psalms, and at the same time be something that we're cursed by? So I'm going to go quickly through these verses and follow along as I paraphrase through them. Verse 4, you were created as children of God, as believers, to die to the law. Now, what is the avenue to do that? It's dying in Christ's body or his likeness. By being a part of his death, we are joined to him. By being joined to him in death, we also join him in being raised from the dead. So why is that? For the purpose of bearing fruit for God. And Ephesians 2:10 also talks about that. So in Romans 7, it's really important to understand this. You must recognize that death is spoken of in two ways: a good way to die and a bad way to die. Verse 5. So back in your unconverted state, you had sinful passions which were aroused or spurred on by the law. Those sinful passions that were fueled by the law were at work in your body to bear fruit for death. Sin feeds off the law. Verse 6. But when you were born again, things changed. You are now released from the bondage of the law. And that's in a specific sense. I won't take the time to unpack that. The law demands perfection, perfect obedience. You can never attain that. And yet, non-compliance means death. That seems illogical, does it not? Sin holds you captive. Your sinful nature loves the darkness. It is a deceptive and frightening corner that we get backed into. But now we have a new central operating system in which we don't have to die, in the bad sense. We're set free from that bondage. And so now the mission impossible of striving to obey the law has been taken off of your shoulders. Christ fulfilled the law with his perfection, and now you get to be in Christ. Now you can obey the law, in a sense, through the Spirit's perfection in your place. Verse 8, sin operates through the law. Sin produces coveting in you, not the law. Sin is dead, or it can't function without the law. Sin works vicariously through the law to kill you in the bad way. Why did we go here? What is the point of Romans 7 as it relates to what we're going to be talking about? To become sanctified in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, you must recognize that sin is your enemy. And we say, yeah, I know that. But even though you know that and you've been freed from it in one sense, you are still its potential victim in another sense. Positionally, you're freed from its bondage, but practically, sin still seeks to enslave you. We have to live in that tension. We can't think that our obedience is preventing us from getting killed. Now, in Romans 8, verse 2, there's two lives that you can live through the law. There's the law of the Spirit of life, and there is the law of sin and death. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can set you free from the death law. Verse 3, Romans 8, the law cannot overcome your flesh. The law cannot overpower your sin, but Christ through the Spirit can. Verse 4, perfect obedience is demanded in your flesh. Your flesh can't do that, but the Spirit can apply Christ's perfection to you and therefore satisfy the law's demand of you. Now, let's go back to Romans 7, verse 25, the last verse in the chapter. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. That is the summation of the chapter. Paul is telling us that if we want to understand everything that he just said in this chapter, then you have to think compatibilistically. It says, on one hand, you're serving the law of God with your mind. On the other hand, you're serving the law of sin with your flesh. Logically, that makes no sense. How can you do both at the same time? But Scripture tells us that we do indeed do both at the same time. And I'll repeat this again, that truly believing in divine inspiration and God's perfection leads you to the compatibilistic mechanism of how to rightly divide God's word. And so don't forget that you might be looking at something which may seem to be a logical contradiction, but seen in the proper context and understanding, that it's supernatural, and most of the times it's two things that are both true at the same time. Don't back away from the tension just because it seems illogical. This will cause you to take the path of least resistance and not hone in on what God has to say. And remember, just don't imagine that just because you're committed to being compatibilistic that every tension will suddenly become clear to you. It won't. But it is still the pathway to become comfortable with the tension. And just to repeat what I said earlier, being compatibilistic is not restricted to tension passages, but it is the natural path if you want to genuinely know what God has to say. Now, there are many areas of sanctification that require us to take this approach. When you're in the process of being sanctified, what is happening to you? You're being more and more, day by day, conformed into the image of Christ. It's a process that continues throughout your new life in Him. So what does being conformed into that image look like? What is His image? Certainly, it's acting a certain way, a way in which Jesus acted. So to act like Christ is to obey his instruction, which models who he is and what he's like. So let me ask you, do you think that obedience is risky? Are you intimidated by going out on a limb in faith and obeying what Scripture says? Because this is a trust issue. My suggestion is to spend more time coming to understand the God we serve and spend more time knowing who he is. Okay, so let's start applying this and put some of these pieces together. When you deal with tough, practical issues, somebody can always say, well, it's easy for you to say, you're not going through what I'm going through. Well, that's probably true. But Jesus was not guilty of any sinful or errant behavior, yet he was really quick to illuminate the solutions to the problems that people had. So, while I may not share your particular problem, I still have plenty of my own. But God's word still binds you, even if it comes from a fellow sinner. What are the stumbling blocks to our sanctification? We need to understand why these stumbling blocks are there and how to overcome them. Failure to address the root cause of these barriers will impede our growth and set the stage for sin to kill us. We need a path to mortify our sin. So here is one of the foundational areas that we stumble. This is essentially why I put this sermon together. That is through negative emotions. There are many negative emotions and attitudes which we are instructed to steer clear of in Scripture. The following are many of these that challenge your sanctification. Getting mad, being irritated, being upset, being angry, being frustrated, being jealous or envious, being discontent, being covetous, being anxious, being fearful. Oh, and there's plenty more. All these emotions lead you down the path to sin. So we have to ask the question, why am I angry? Why am I discontent? And the answer is because things didn't turn out the way you wanted. Or what is potentially coming will not turn out like you want. Or this is not what I had in mind. Or this is not the scenario I would have chosen. Or I would never have done it that way. Or they sure didn't do it like I would have done it. All these unwanted or undesired outcomes or potential outcomes lead to negative emotions that swell up inside of us when things don't go according to plan. And this doesn't need to be personal to you. You can find negativity in what happens to friends and relatives just as easily. So let's say you leave your house to go to the store. Just as you get started, I'm almost out of gas. Darn it. I have to go get gas. Then someone cuts in front of you. You get irritated. You get to the store. They're out of what you went there primarily to get. Frustration. As you're going to check out, you spot a line with no one in it. Out of nowhere, someone beats you to it. Ah. Barely an hour has gone by in your day, and out of nowhere, there's four episodes that can draw negative responses from you. all because none of those events were the way you would have preferred they go. The song In the Valley starts out, "When the path that I feared is the way he has set." What happens then? What negative response does the Lord get from us when what is in front of us turns out differently than what we've planned? Because he has a distinct plan, but we're determined to have it turn out our way. Or at the very least, not have it inconvenience us. Okay, so how are we going to combat this? Can we first acknowledge that Christians are promised suffering in this life? If you weren't aware of that, you need to know. Suffering is inevitable. It's never random. It's always with a purpose. And in God's plan, it's always redemptive. Now, if you remember in Romans 7, if we want to suffer well, we have to recognize who the culprit is. We want to die to ourselves, but not let sin do the killing. We want to do the appropriate dying. The purpose of suffering is not to make you miserable. Every aspect of sanctification can make you miserable if you don't have the proper perspective on what being conformed into Christ's image is grounded in. You're being conformed to give glory to him. We're being conformed to please him, not to place yourself in a better position in his eyes. All that does is lead to legalism, and that will turn into works righteousness, not sanctification. We are suffering for his sake, not ours. Obviously, we never choose suffering. We always choose self-reliance, self-preservation. Therefore, the Lord made suffering for our benefit, and it's inevitable. And that is to ensure that we would reap the sanctification benefit of it. In other words, we don't want to be killed by sin through the law as we're seeking to be sanctified. Trust is foundational to be sanctified. Remember, negative emotions lead you to sin. Rick Thomas has talked about our perceived safety as we take control of our circumstances. Our perceived safety and protection comes into view as we erect all manner of devices to prevent us from getting hurt physically, mentally, relationally, socially, and financially. Your self-reliance will not protect you from sin. What about the why questions that we aim at God? Why would God allow this disaster, this disease, etc., to happen, especially to godly people? Why to good and undeserving people? We don't see that they did anything wrong to deserve such an outcome. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you're still a sinner. And we tend to minimize how much God hates sin. So how can the pursuit of always insisting on something or needing to know the answer, needing to know how it's going to turn out, end up undermining our sanctification? Because there's definitive instruction in the New Testament on what to do and not to do to please God. We have to start trusting him. He knows what we need. We can't just feel like this is the best solution because we're evaluating the outcome based on comfort instead of trust. Rick Thomas also talked about self-reliance at family camp. It is the enemy of trusting God. There are two components to this behavior. They are self-reliance, which he talked about, but also self-preservation. They are two different things. They're similar but distinct. Self-reliance is more about control and independence. This can be centered on yourself, or it can include other people. Self-preservation is more about pain avoidance, loss prevention, and maintaining what you have. Self-reliance is the heart and soul of turning your trust away from God and deciding that the outcome rests on your intervention. Self-preservation is a mechanism to support your habit of reliance and control. Your preservation can be in the financial realm. It can be building defense mechanisms against getting hurt, or it could be taking the path of least resistance so as to minimize what can potentially happen to you. All these mechanisms flesh out as forms of distrust. Self-preservation, when it's not due diligence, is not your friend. When it's leading you to abandon your trust in God. And so I thought that I would cover this. What does it mean to do your due diligence? And I'm talking about a biblical version of this. This includes, is my conscience clear? Am I sinning in this process? That's due diligence without stress, just with those two things. Plenty of things fall into this category of due diligence. You're taking care of things that are expected of you, that are required of you, that you're responsible for. You correct things that need to be corrected. It means that you act smart. It means that you're wise in your approach to things. You exercise common sense. You parent wisely. You act in a way that's consistent with someone who understands Proverbs. But make sure you understand the difference between doing your due diligence in these areas, which is what you should do, and overstepping into God's realm. Stay in your own lane. Your lane is one of obedience and due diligence. The due diligence is a safeguard from negative emotions and seeking to control. God's lane is one of sovereignty, providence, and omniscience. Confusing the two places you in an environment where sin can flourish. Obedience to God's word is the perfect prescription to avoid sinning and negative emotional stress. Then leave the outcome up to God. This is not curling up over in the corner in the fetal position and doing nothing until God does something. You are active in your sanctification, and yet the Holy Spirit is the power behind it all. It's compatibilistic. Just don't get the roles reversed. Please stay away from living in a worst case scenario mindset. This is just another category of activities that direct you into wanting things to go your own way. Don't think that buffering yourself in that mindset and camping out there will help. When something less than the worst happens, it's not better for your mind to have prepared for it. All you do is you fill your mind with fear, anxiety, and guilt waiting for the worst. When the worst doesn't happen, you think it was a success. It was not. The entire lead up to the event, you were bathing your mind in all the negative emotions and gearing up for it. Our misguided goal is to insulate ourselves from any bad outcome or potential suffering, even though the Lord says we'll be going through suffering and he will use it for our benefit. All the worst case scenario mindset does is reinforce your dependency on yourself and your own ability to orchestrate circumstances, and it steers you away from trusting in the one who does orchestrate circumstances. We shouldn't have an attitude of bitterness about all the things we don't want to do. God orchestrates things in our life for our sanctification, and we won't be pleasing him if we're begrudgingly going through them. A similar mindset is one that decides to predict the future. You spend your time addressing something out on the horizon, hasn't happened yet, it might not happen at all. Yet you plan, orchestrate, invest your time in a complete unknown that may or may not come to pass. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning. It's not what I'm saying. But the unhealthy version of this lays the groundwork for negative emotions to hatch. So what should you do? Should you work on curbing your desire to have things go the way you want? Or work on subduing the negative emotions that were birthed by your controlling desire? The answer is yes, do both. So since this scenario just happened recently in my sphere, I need to bring up sarcasm and joking around. There are levels and degrees of sarcasm. Sarcasm and humor can be funny, it can be lighthearted, and it could also be too personal and lead to sin. But here's what you need to know. When sarcasm gets too personal, it might be funny the first time, but if you persist in your sarcasm towards a person, they will grow tired of it very quickly. Just because you don't hear any backlash, don't assume that they're enjoying it like you are. It might not even seem to bother other bystanders, but the person who it is aimed at will get irritated by the personal ribbing. Trust me, it gets old, even if it's good-natured. So I'm going to tell you the story really fast. It happened to my brother a couple weeks ago. Down in California, he was part of an event where he had a booth peddling his wares. He was there by himself. This guy shows up, really hot. They had a canopy. The guy probably showed up, you know, to get out of the sun. And this was an acquaintance, wasn't really a close friend of his. Came into the booth, and these three young girls came up. There was a duck calling competition at this event, and one of these young girls had participated. So they came up. They were 11, 12, in that range. And this guy, who my brother, you know, is an acquaintance, he's not affiliated with his business, but he's in the booth. And so, jokingly, he says to the girl, "You guys did terrible." And then he doubled down and he said, "There was probably 10 people that did better than you." And he was joking. They did not take it that way. And so my brother, not thinking on his feet fast enough, should have nipped that in the bud, but he didn't. So those girls went home and told their dad about what happened. And their dad got on the internet and got onto one of the hunting sites that I'm a part of, my brother's a part of, and he proceeded to tell their side of what they heard, and his dad started telling all the negativity associated with my brother's business. And all these people chimed in, just absolutely crucified him online. And he didn't have anything to do with it. And so here's this guy, he didn't even know these young girls. I mean, just the fact that he did it and he didn't know them, like, what are you thinking, buddy? I mean, seriously. So there are far-reaching repercussions to demeaning someone, even if it's all in good fun. My brother ended up having to call the father of these, and he apologized, made it right, let everybody know that this guy was not affiliated with his business. All the backtracking and undoing of just a moment of bad behavior. So as the story proves, you have no idea how extensive it can be, the level of negative emotions. You can end up sinning, you can cause other people to sin. How do you respond to the past? Are you trapped in it? Do you feel inadequate? Are you under the spell of what happened to you on whatever level that is? Is it always whispering in your ear about how you should be reacting? Is it always telling you that you should be doing better? Do all the traditions and habits that you learned in the past dominate your thoughts? Some of these might be just fine, but others can be destructive. Do you bemoan all the things that you know now but wish you would have known back then? Do you repeat the mantra, I wish somebody would have told me or taught me about that? Guilty, yeah. Trust the Lord to win the day in that area. If the Lord says we're going to suffer as Christians, are we going to insist that it not happen to us or to others? Do you wish that you could have avoided all the pain, all the arguments, all the bad information, bad decisions in your past? Why? What if I ask it a different way? Would you have wanted to cut yourself off from all the redemptive blessings that God allowed you to go through? Can we all admit that we don't like to suffer, we don't like pain, and we don't like trials and hardship, we don't like it for ourselves, and we don't want our relatives and friends to be shielded from it also. We want them to be. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13 says, not to be surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. Why are we shocked by it? The Lord says it's coming. There's no amount of dodging it is going to allow you to succeed in avoiding it. Yet thinking compatibilistically, we can dislike the discomfort, we can embrace what God is doing through us at the same time. So strengthen that trust by knowing him better. You've heard the term, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, we can insist that we're exempt from suffering and chastisement that the Lord's using and miss the growth and maturity and wisdom that will come out the other side. Because the sanctification gains will overshadow that discomfort over time. Let's be honest, it's more difficult to trust God when you're not feeling well than when you are. It's more difficult when you're struggling financially. But those are the places where his grace and mercy shines all the brighter. In the darkness, God shines brightest. We know Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Why are we not supposed to lean on our own understanding? Because we're not eternal. He is. We can't see what's coming. He can. We shouldn't jump to conclusions that we have no idea about. The Lord says to not lean on our own understanding. Why? So he can direct your path, not you. Let him do the directing. So let's face it, most of us understand the need to pray, all the benefits, why it's impressed on us to do that. When push comes to shove, we abandon it when we need it most. The urgency of solving whatever's in front of us demands action. And whose participation do we immediately rely on? Our own. Now, do we need to act in this situation? Do we have to do our due diligence? Of course we do. But we almost always do it in our own strength. It's like if we're cutting down a tree with a handsaw. The saw was already in your hand. You know, okay, I'll use it. You're fully aware that there's a chainsaw right over there. It's all fueled up, ready to go. Yeah, I know, but I mean, I already have this chainsaw. It's already in my hand. The handsaw is your effort. You're already in the process of using it. I've used it plenty of times in the past. It'll work eventually. We possess a power source that the entire unsaved world does not have. He will guide us to the truth. Now, you can call this prayer if you like, but you can stop what you're doing at any time, and you can ask the Holy Spirit for guidance and wisdom. There's no wisdom, no maturity gain, unless there's sin that's in the process of being mortified. The Lord says, I'm putting you in the valley today. We say, I don't want to be in the valley today. But it's for your own maturity and sanctification. I still don't want to be in the valley today. Psalm 127. Are you letting God build your house, or are you laboring in vain? See, you can attempt to build your house with negative emotions and self-reliance. All that does is puts a strong outer layer of human siding on your house. You can rise up early, go to bed late, try to accomplish it all. Guess what? The psalm tells us that our labor will be painful and bitter in our mouth. Self-reliance and self-preservation are not letting the Lord build the house. Sadly, we don't learn that lesson most of the time. In closing, are your circumstances, your current problem, your current obstacle going to defeat you today? What will you do to maintain the proper attitude? What will you do to steer clear of the negative emotions that undermine your sanctification? I mean, we tend to say to ourselves, God is in control, God has a purpose in this. That's absolutely true. But does that simple acknowledgement help you cope or change your behavior? I don't think we fully understand how self-reliant we are until we stop, full stop, step back, analyze ourselves. How often do we go beyond trusting Christ to make sure we add the missing ingredients, to make sure that it goes our own way? We need to redirect what our heart wants. It wants a clear path with no suffering, no heartache, no trials, no tribulations, and enough control so that we can get what we want. The question is, do we want our perceived smooth sailing in life? Do we want what that looks like to us, or do we want the best path from the one who created and designed us? Because he reigns over our circumstances. Why would we not want to place our trust in him? Let's pray. Our Lord, our sanctification is so important. We struggle with it in so many ways. We all desperately need wisdom in this area. Work all things after the counsel of your will. We're indeed in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Please give us a heart for your desires and your commandments. And since we have been given the mind of Christ, help us to exercise that mind to bring about a life that pleases you. We need wisdom, Lord. We need to take our eyes off ourselves and focus on trusting you. So please empower us to mortify our sin and cause us to trust in the Spirit's ability to change who we are into something that you desire us to be. Amen.